I want to say two things by way of introduction to this passage. The first is what we're about to look at is unique to human beings. Angels, for instance, do not have a resurrection. Only human beings will be resurrected. Only human beings die. And so this is something unique to humanity, is this idea of a resurrected body. The second thing I want to say is that a resurrected body is central to the Christian faith. We all, right here this morning, brought our bodies along with us. Okay? Now, some of us don't like the body we brought. Maybe all of us. None of us. Maybe some of us. But it's the body that we are encased in. Now, just understand that the body is a necessary container for the real you. If we had the ability, we could look into the eyes of each individual person and perceive the real you. The real you is not your body. It's an encasement for the real you, but yet it's an essential part of our existence as human beings. We're meant to possess a body, a human flesh version of a body. And that resurrected body that we will eventually have is going to be one fitted for the heavenly eternal realm. And that's the hope that we have as believers, of a full, not just a partial, but a full and complete resurrection, body, soul, and spirit. So when Paul concludes his argument here, he talked about the validity of resurrection 2 weeks ago. Well, he didn't do it 2 weeks ago. I did it 2 weeks ago. I gave you his argument that there is a historical evidential basis for believing in the resurrection. And Paul made that case very clearly in the first 19 verses. Last week, we saw the guarantee of resurrection. Paul said, based on its validity, he was making a blanket guarantee, based on the revelation he had received, that there will be a resurrection. Based on its validity and its guarantee, then he concludes with, what is it? What is the nature of the resurrected body? What is it? What does it look like? What actually is a resurrected body? And that's what we're going to look at as he concludes his argument, beginning in verse 35. So I want to take stock of this, and I want to encourage us, because this is what we look forward to, is the resurrection of our bodies and our soul and spirit united again with our body forever in its eternal, immortal state. I remember when I was in college, back many moons ago, at not at cemetery, but at college, Detroit Bible College. And I remember Dean Barr speaking in chapel one day, and he said, now, you know, I was listening to this guy speak a while ago, and he kept talking about our immortal bodies. He said, we have a body that's immoral. And I never forgot that. You're going to see the word immortal and immortality. It's not immoral and immorality. So we want to keep that in mind as we go through. We're not getting immoral bodies. We're getting immortal bodies. But I never forgot that. It just kind of cracked me up. So I've deliberately, whenever I've spoken on this chapter, made sure that I said immortal. Immortal. So let's take a look at this beginning of verse 35. And now, you know, Paul's laid out his case, and it seems incomprehensible, frankly, that this would even be true. So he says in verse 35, an objection, I think, to believe in anyone's resurrection, because it just might be incomprehensible, So Paul says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? I mean, it doesn't happen. And this could be either a snidely remark or an ignorant remark. I don't know which. But specifically, the objection might have to do with how in the world can a resurrected body be reconstructed of the same elements it formerly possessed? The end of the verse says, and with what kind of body do they come? So you can almost sense the skepticism after the case has been laid out and the incomprehensibility of how this could be, knowing that it's not a normal phenomenon. So Paul did not consider these sorts of questions wise. So he says, you know, you fool. Death is necessary to resurrection. Notice he says, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Of course, there can't be a resurrection unless there's death. So let's begin there. Like a seed sown that decomposes when planted in the ground and then becomes a plant later, we cannot rise until we die. So let's start with that basic premise. Obviously, there can be no resurrection unless there's a death. All right? Now, in verse 37, the body that God resurrects will not be the same type of body that died, even though it's the body of the same person. He says, in that which you sow, that body that's put in the grave, you did not sow the body which is to be. You're not going to get, you're going to get that body back, but it's going to be a different kind of body, a different quality. A new kind of life will spring forth from death, similar to what he says, a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else that sprouts like a plant from the seed. Directly linked to the seed, but remarkably different from it. It's kind of like the illustration Sue gave. So there's the seed you put into the ground. Looks like a teardrop. And that's what comes from it. By the way. Oh. I just couldn't resist it. So, everybody take a bite. So in verse 38, the human life exists in one form of body before death. And after death, it exists in a different type of body. Here's what he says in verse 38. But God gives it a body just as he wished. Now God does this with grain, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So he can also do it with humans. I mean, if you put a seed in the ground, you get an apple out of it. If you put a mortal body, excuse me, I'm still chewing, into the grave, God can also bring an immortal body to life. It's an obvious phenomenon in nature. Failing to observe that, well, he says it's foolish. So we'll start with that premise. Verse 39, there's an amazing variety of earthly physical bodies. Notice he says all flesh is not the same flesh. Well, that's true. Right? We would all agree with that. Some have larger frames, some have smaller frames. Some have bigger noses and smaller noses. Some have tall and some are short. Some are black and some are white. All kinds of different sizes and shapes and colors and varieties. Okay? And by the way, that reflects the will of our Maker. Now, the differences in the flesh of animate creation distinguishes them. For instance, there's one flesh of men. There's one flesh of beasts. There's another flesh of birds. And there's another of fish. Right? So, there's different bodies, and creation distinguishes those bodies differently, all of it reflecting the splendor of God. Our God is splendorous. He is colorful. He's creative. He's innovative. gives expression to all kinds of animate life and all kinds of bodily expressions. Last night, I was sitting at a campfire, and I had my dog with me, and I had a brush, and you know what? I did not brush my body, but I did brush my dog's body, because she has a fur coat, so I brushed her fur, right? Different kind of body than mine. God's a God of variety and creation. There are different kinds. Thus, in verse 40, likewise, the fact that celestial bodies differ in glory, that is, bodies are going to be fit for heaven in eternity, shows that human bodies can also differ in glory. If they can be different here, they can be different there, even though they're going to be immortal bodies. He says there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Earthly bodies are not adapted to the heavenly regions. Okay? He's going to make that case in the end of the chapter. He says, our human bodies are made for human life here and before we die here on the earth. But the glory of the heavenly body is one, while the glory of the earthly body, he says, is another. So, this same body is going to be resurrected. It's a mortal body now. It's fit for earthly existence in the natural realm now. But then it will be brought back together by God who started it in the first place by blowing into dust and creating man. Will be able to take the dust that man turned back into and create it and fashion it into an immortal body, one that is now fit for heaven or eternity. And he's able to do that. Verse 41, there's a variety of glory. In other words, our bodies that will be resurrected and given to us when they are will be fit for their role and their place in God's eternal kingdom. Among the celestial bodies of all believers, he says in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Stars even differ from other stars in their glory, right? That's what I'm told by astronomers, that the stars are innumerable and they're all different. Now this comparison helps us indicate that the bodies of the dead when they rise will be so far changed to reflect their adaptation to the heavenly regions. And this will include a variety of glories fit for role and place among the bodies that are raised from the dead, given to back to us as believers, just as there's differences in the role and place of the moon and the sun and the stars in the universe today. So in one sense, resurrected believers will all be fit with a body that will be fit for eternity and for heaven. At the same time, all of those bodies will be different in some sort of way that will reflect a difference in association with the bodies that we receive, just as they are here. And I think that Paul is linking a bit of the differences in our resurrected bodies that fit the role and place for us that have to do with our different roles that we will have in eternity. I tweeted earlier this week, sorry to mention it, about the topic of equality. The end of my tweet was, there's no equality in heaven. Our bodies will be different. They'll be the same bodies fit for a heavenly realm, but they'll be different kinds of bodies and fulfilling different kinds of roles and responsibilities that God has planned for us, that I think are connected with and associated with the rewards that we receive when we stand before Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 3. Now, verse 42, Paul continues. He now contrasts a resurrection body with a natural body. So also is the resurrection of the dead. There's going to be differences there, just as there's differences in the natural realm. Our resurrection bodies will be unique and different from other resurrection bodies, he's saying. We put the human body into the ground. We call it internment. Just like a seed, he says, it is sown a perishable body. But then notice the end of the verse, but God raises it to incorruption or imperishable. It is raised an imperishable body. Amen. You stand at the graveside of your brother or sister in Christ, and their body is placed in the grave. I remember standing at my grandfather's funeral in Carthage, Tennessee. And Guthrie was only 5 years old at the time, so it was the first funeral he'd ever been to. And we took the body to the grave, we watched the casket go down to the grave, and we each took dirt and threw it on the casket and watched my grandfather's body be buried. Now, in that sad occasion, because of all the memories and camaraderie we had with my grandfather for years, I could stand there with hope, because I know that the body that was being interred into that ground, perishable, will one day be raised imperishable. And he will receive a body that will no longer be corrupt, diseased, or experience death. Now, verse 33, Paul says, when we put the human body into the ground, it is sown in dishonor. Now, how is it sown in dishonor? Well, because there's nothing noble about death. There isn't anything noble about it. We don't have to stand at a funeral or at a graveside and try to be noble and courageous about it. Death is death. We need to call it what it is. We put dead bodies into the ground out of sight. Why? Because they rot and decay. That's why. Yet, God raises the body, he says, to glory and honor. Here's what he says. It is raised in glory. That word glory means it will have worth. It's got worthiness attached to it. And the bodies we receive that are associated with our eternal inheritance will be worthy bodies of that inheritance. They're not going to be half bodies, half breeds. They're going to be fully resurrected bodies, no longer corrupted or diseased by the onslaught of death. The body, he says, is at the point of ultimate weakness when it dies, but it will be powerful when it becomes a resurrection body. He says it this way, it is sown in weakness in verse 43, it is raised in power. That word, dunamis. Come on, that's the word from dynamite. Who has the ability to raise people from the dead other than God himself? The Almighty, the Omnipotent One. You see? We don't serve a God and have hope in a God who may perhaps be able to raise us from the dead. Maybe perhaps he can do that. I don't know. No, we're going to be raised in power. It's going to demonstrate the fact that the moment that happens, we're going to see it's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. It's going to demonstrate the omnipotence of God himself. Verse 44, it's sown a natural body, put in a grave, just like the seed is, belonging to this present age. But it will be raised a spiritual body in the sense that it will be prepared for the future age. Now, the Corinthian believers' bodies would become spiritual in the sense that, just like ours, in the sense that it's fitted for our eternal existence. It's not spiritual in the sense that we're going to be ghosts. Let me ask you this. Are angels ghosts? When you see angels in the Bible, they're real persons. And we're going to be real persons. We're not going to be ghosts. We're going to be real persons with human bodies, just as the angels are real persons with spiritual bodies. But they both have substance. You know, when Jesus was resurrected, Jesus said, touch me. Here, put your hand through. He ate with them. He wasn't some ghost, will-o'-the-wisp, floating above the Sea of Galilee. He was a real person. People saw him. They ate with him. They talked with him. They even debated with him on the road to Emmaus. Yeah, Jesus could be here one moment and there next, but he's in his immortal body. It's not confined to the dimensions of the natural realm any longer. Think about this. Jesus was the only person to ever possess a resurrected body. Lazarus was never, he never possessed an immortal body. Lazarus was literally raised from the dead, but he never possessed an immortal body. He died again. Jesus is the only person that has ever walked on the face of the earth that walked with an immortal, non-corrupt, eternally prepared body. So that body was no longer confined to the natural realm. It was a body fit for eternity, so he could do things in that body that nobody else could do in this dimension in which he walked. And so our body is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body in the sense that it's fit for the new realm. It's a different type of body we have now. And he concludes in verse 44, if there's a natural body, then there's also going to be a spiritual body. That's true. So like a seed, when our body is put into the, when it's interned like that, it awaits that new life. I should take another bite out of it, but I won't. Now, he has another case to his argument here, beginning in 45. He says, let's talk about an analogy between Adam and Christ's body. Okay? So, he's going to pull out this argument now and make a case. To those who might be skeptical that a resurrection body, a resurrection is even viable. And so, he begins at 45. Verse 45, Scripture agrees with Paul's premise about a physical bodily resurrection. Notice he says, so also it is written that the natural body is physical, the product of Adam who received life from God. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. That's a partial quote from Genesis 2:7. And what he's saying is, God created Adam with a natural body, not a glorified body. Adam was fitted with a body for the natural realm. Okay? Living in the garden was not in the eternal realm. It was an earthly realm. And he was fitted for that with a natural body. He had a soul as well as a body, alive with both material and immaterial components. But eventually he died. So, the last Adam, Paul says, became a life-giving spirit, making the resurrection body something different than the natural body that Adam had. Because of Christ, we're going to receive a different body, the same body he possessed at his resurrection, the same quality, fit for the eternal realm. Adam's body given to us was not fit for the eternal realm. Adam wasn't the one resurrected with a new body, it was Christ. So Christ is the last Adam in the sense that he provides for us what the first Adam could not. The first Adam gave us a natural body, doomed for death. The second Adam gave us a spiritual body, prepared for life. It's what you call being born again. We ought to bring that word back out from the shelf. We're born again. We're born to new life. And Christ is the one who supplies for us the life-giving spirit that will then prepare us for that life to come. 46, we have the physical body until resurrection and eternity not before that begins. We don't get it beforehand. He notice he says the spiritual is not first. That is, the resurrection body we're going to receive fit for the eternal realm. That's not first. But the natural and then the spiritual. You see, so the natural generations who follow Adam and do not trust Christ will die twice, once physically and once spiritually. The generations who follow Christ are the spiritual, and they will only die once, not twice. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. And some will never die. Matter of fact, there are many believers who will be raptured the moment Christ comes to take the church, and they'll never die. Verse 47, God formed Adam out of the dust to live on this planet. The first man, he says, is from the earth, and he's earthy. How is he earthy? He was formed from what? Dust. Dust. Think about this. I've said this before, but I just want to say it again. Dust are dry, powdery particles. Okay? Right? We all agree with that? Dry, powdery particles. Now, our evolutionist friends want to tell us that creation or the existence, the origins of the human race came from a primordial soup. Because no life can come from dry, powdery particles. You got to have some kind of a soup. It has wetness, creates bacteria and fungi and all these things. But you can't do anything with dry, powdery dust. You put dry, powdery dust right there, and not even evolutionists will believe life can come from that. So I think God anticipated evolution when he created Adam. From the dust. He's earthy. All right, that's what he's prepared for. Jesus Christ, though, had a heavenly origin. The second man, Paul says, is from heaven. He's not from the dry, powdery particles of the earth. That's why the virgin birth is so significant. Jesus Christ was not created. He's always existed, but his human body was incubated in the womb of Mary that he received a sinless version of, because he's from heaven. The first man, Adam, was fitted for life in this age with a natural life. The last Adam, Christ, was fitted for life in the age to come with a spiritual life, a sinless one. Verse 48, the bodies we inherit from Adam then are for what? They're for earthly existence. Here's what he says. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. So, we can't help it, right? We have to drink water. We got to eat food. We got to practice hygiene. We can't help it because we're earthy. We don't have any choice. Now, I mean, you do have a choice, but you won't survive. Because we're earthy, so we're of the earth. Our bodies are of the earth, so we have to take from the earth in order to live. The bodies we receive from Christ, he says in verse 48, as resurrection will be for living in the spiritual realm. And he says, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And we get to look forward to that. That comes with resurrection. This is a contrast with the spiritual bodies, the eternal, immortal, incorruptible bodies that we will receive, imperishable bodies, with our earthy bodies, which are mortal, perishable. Verse 49, those born only of the first Adam, whom God equipped to live in the natural world, he says, just as we born the image of the earthy, talking about all people, all human beings, you know, they're all earthy. There isn't one human being on the planet who can survive without drinking water. It's not possible. Because all of us are earthy. We're all in this together as human beings. But those born of the last Adam, whom God equipped to live in the supernatural world by revelation, they will also bear the image of the heavenly. They'll have another body that will be utilized in the heavenly eternal realms God prepares for us. So we get another body of the same origin and elements of our current body, but dynamically different in the sense that our body is prepared for a heavenly eternal existence. So I suspect, before we tie things up in the last few verses, that we will basically look the same, a little bit different as we do now. Why would God scar the variety of humanity in our resurrected bodies? He's not going to do that. Remember when Jesus walked around, it took a while before they recognized who he was, but it was him. See? It was Jesus. They knew it. There was something different they couldn't follow because they're looking at a heavenly body, for crying out loud. The quality of that body is different. But then they recognize it was Jesus. You see? So I think we're going to look similar to the way we look now. I don't know if we're going to look, you know, if we die at 110, we're going to look like 110, or if we die at 15, we're like 15. I don't know. God doesn't tell us that. Nonetheless, I think we're going to look the way we look now. And I don't mean to be crass about this or focused, but I just want to say, when I get to heaven, I look for Richard, I'm going to see Richard. I'm not going to see somebody who is Richard but isn't Richard. I'm going to see Richard. And I'm going to hear him say, "Hey, Mr. C!" And I'm going to cry. But you know, that's what we get to look forward to. We get to see each other, and I do believe we're going to look very similar. Maybe the warts will be gone, and you know, everything, you know, who knows? Nonetheless, that's God's business. Now, finally, beginning of verse 50, the resurrection gives assurance of victory over death. So here's the bottom line. Okay? This is the whole point of this case he's making. Now I say this, brethren, namely that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not possible. It's not possible. For our present physical forms to enter into our inheritance, the heavenly glories that we have in God's kingdom. Our present bodies in their current condition make it incapable and impossible for us in its corruptible condition, its decomposing condition, to ever enter into a state of incorruption. It's not possible. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, he says. Only a resurrection body can do that. So, he wants to tell us something that's really exciting. Okay? Verse 51. Behold, it's a way to grab our attention. I want to tell you a mystery. Now, this is the first time this has been revealed. God never let, so to speak, this cat out of the bag before. This is something that Paul received from God, and he's passed it on to us. And this is the first time. Here it is. I want to tell you a mystery. We're servants of Christ, and he said earlier, by the way, that he was a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. But here's what he wants to tell us. We will not all sleep. In other words, the word sleep there is a figure of speech talking about death. You know, as I mentioned to you in the past, the Bible talks a lot about sleep. It doesn't want to say, well, you're dead, you're asleep. It's a figure of speech. But he says not all will sleep, because when Jesus calls us home, many will still be alive and never have died. But putting that aside, we will all be changed. Not all believers will die and be put into the grave before the rapture. But every Christian, every believer in Christ, both the dead and the living at that time, will be changed and transformed in their bodies. Christians will instantaneously receive what is called their glorified body at the rapture. Here's what he says in 52. The transformation will not be gradual, but instantaneous. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word twinkling is the idea of less than a fraction of a second. So it'll be quicker than a twinkling of your eye. He says a trumpet will call at the rapture to summon Christians to heaven. This will happen, he says, at the last trumpet. Why is it the last trumpet? I ask myself. The answer, I think, is because it connects us with our destiny. It signals the end of our present existence and the beginning of our future eternal life. And that trumpet, whether it's literal or possibly metaphorical, I don't know, but whatever it is, when it sounds, it says the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. That's the moment we're waiting for. And by the way, there's nothing that has to happen in God's program for that to take place. It could be right now. Right now, that trumpet could sound, and we'd be raptured. Verse 53, the dead will rise in bodies that are not subject to corruption. He says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on, I need to say it correctly, immortality. Not only will Christians not die again, but they can't die again. The glorified body will be immortal. 54, the physical body of a believer one day will be put on put on a glorified body. He says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, God will transplant our mortal bodies with an immortal one, no longer subject to death. And he says, and this mortal will have put on immortality. Wow. This transformation, by the way, will fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah 25:8, which he quotes. Then will come about the saying that is written in Isaiah 25:8, death is swallowed up in victory. Amen. Verse 55, Paul modified for his own purpose Hosea's defiant challenge against death. He quotes Hosea, O death, where is your victory? See, the grave, that place of internment and corruption, every corpse is death's victory. But Jesus took that victory from death by his resurrection. So he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Where is it, big fella? God defeats death at the point when the believer receives his glorified body. Death is man's last enemy. God will defeat it when he raises his people to new life. The fatal sting of death, he says in 57, touches humans through sin. He says the sting of death is sin. Sin is lethal. It's fatal. It leads us to the grave. You know, when God said to Adam and Eve, you will surely die, that's exactly what he meant. And there's been nothing but death ever since, because God means what he says. And he says the law makes sin grievous because it makes God's standards much clearer. He says, and the power of sin is the law. The reason why sin, or why the law gave sin power, is because sin that the law exposed justified our condemnation. It showed us that we could not keep God's standard. That our corruption and mortality were just. Because the law only condemns, and no one can be justified by it. Because as much as you try to put your, you know, thumbs here and say, I'm this and I'm that, and God should expect this and that, God says, well, here's the law, how are you measuring up? And we all turn the other way. We don't like that. We push that aside. Well, because I'm a good person. I mean, I'm not as bad as Hitler. God says, no, the standard is my character. Verse 57, however, but thanks be to God, Paul says, for the victory over the condemnation, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the bottom line. Jesus Christ is the entire reason why we have resurrection hope. That's it. And think about the attack on Christ through the centuries and in our own generation. I was talking with my mother-in-law the other day, and I sent you an email, right? I don't know if you read it or not. I don't know who reads the emails I send you guys. But I sent you a little devotional about what I saw in Isaiah 30. And I shared it with my mother-in-law. And where was I going with this? Oh, boy. It'll come to me. We were talking, and I was sharing that with her, and I can't remember what I was going to say. All right? Well, there we go. I don't know what that means. That means I got a perishable body, folks. That's what that means. And a mind along with it. All right, we'll just go on. Forget that. So anyway, verse 58, Paul concluded then, the last verse, here we are, with a warm exhortation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, you know, he moved from the fool, and now he said, okay, listen, my beloved brethren, listen. Be steadfast. I think steadfast in the context of being settled and immovable about the validity of the resurrection. Let's not get hoodwinked. Just because it seems like a far-fetched idea, what has God done previously? He can resurrect a body from the dead. It's nothing for him. So be steadfast and immovable about the validity of the resurrection, about the guarantee of the resurrection, about the body that you're going to receive at resurrection. Stay true to that essential doctrine of the Christian faith, because without a resurrection, there's no Christianity. Its reality then should motivate believers to do the work of the kingdom. So he concludes, always, which means at all times, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Confidence in the resurrection moves us to what? Stability, and in our service, sustaining us in our service for the Lord. That's why. It's worth it. Because of resurrection. Well, that's Paul's argument. In conclusion, our future promised and secured resurrection in Christ should motivate all of us to be faithful, knowing that one day we will give an account of our stewardship that God has entrusted to us. This isn't Easter. I think we should talk about resurrection a lot more than just on Easter. And praise God for this passage and for the truth it shares with us. Let's pray. Dear Father, what can we say? What can we say? We are profoundly grateful that you've given us natural life and spiritual life, earthly life and eternal life. And that Jesus Christ, your Son, willingly took our sin, and he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God. And the very gospel says Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead. He didn't just die and raise, he died and he was buried. And he rose again from the dead. Will you believe this? That's the gospel, Jesus. Many of us have believed it. Some of us haven't. I pray that the barriers would be removed, eyes would be opened, and the truth would be received. And that some would come to Christ, and those who have would be encouraged and motivated to be faithful to you. Thank you. Thank you, Father. We look forward to the eternal life you've prepared for us with all of our friends and loved ones that we will share it with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.